The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
So, reading from both Luke 5 and John 11, starting with Luke 5. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead.
Thank you, Chad. At the end of John 20, John tells us what he's been doing the whole time, as if he hadn't been signaling all along, but the account actually does come to a conclusion. Jesus rose from the dead. He appeared to the disciples. He confirmed that by appearing to them again when Thomas, who had not been present, said he would not believe unless Jesus appeared to him and he could examine the situation. And then John tells us that he wrote this so that we would know that Jesus is the Christ and that we would have life by believing in his name. That is what he wrote the book for. Many people see that as such a definitive statement, and it is a definitive statement. It's a fantastic conclusion that they say, why is there another chapter? Why is there more to this account? What else are you going to add to that? And so structurally, this creates something of an inclusion, because inclusion, I mean, a situation where it's bookended. The beginning and the end match each other. And there are good reasons to do that. The inclusion is that when Jesus began his ministry, he called his disciples to come and follow him. And here at the end, he does it again. But so much has happened in the meantime. When an inclusion is done well, it forces you to go back to the beginning and say, what are we learning from all of this? What was the point of it all? And that's precisely, I think, why this chapter exists. Because there are some questions left, but also for us as readers, we're prompted to stop and say, what was the point of this all? What has changed from that moment when John said, John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then Jesus called people to follow him. We stop and we say, what does this have to do with me? That's what this account is prompting us to do. There's also the question of, did the people who had been following Jesus ever come to this conclusion? Because if we stopped here, as in fact Mark's account does, if you follow the shorter ending, it seems to say Jesus rose, the gospel is proclaimed, and these knuckleheads certainly didn't get it. The end. That too is meant to challenge us to say, are we understanding what it means to follow Jesus? And here, we see that Jesus, when he spoke to Mary at the resurrection, he singled out Peter. He said, go and tell the disciples and Peter. And so now we see an account where they are in Galilee, where Jesus told them to go and meet him. And we see the disciples and Peter. Peter takes the lead role again. He decides what to do, and everybody goes with him. And then Jesus appears to Peter and the disciples. And what I'm suggesting is that we should be seeing not only Peter being addressed, but us as well. This is one of those moments where the mirror is held up in the text to say, and how have you responded to this good news about Jesus? We read the account and find in the end that we are in the account as well. And we are invited to make a choice. I know I've said this before, but it's like if you've seen that classic 80s movie, The Neverending Story, and they try to make this move where at the end of the story they say, oh, no, the ones that you went to find have been here all along. When the story began, they became interested. They were with him when he went into the bookstore, when he found the book with the orange seal, and you realize that they're talking about me. I'm watching the story. Now I'm in the story. So it is here in John 21. Where we suddenly say, so what's the point of this all? And what are we supposed to learn from it? And we're going to look at the way that Jesus reveals himself to the disciples. We're going to look at the way that they respond. And we're going to see what Jesus is doing in this to restore his people. So first of all, the way that Jesus reveals himself, this is the third time that Jesus had revealed himself to the disciples. And there is so much space in there that we simply don't know about. Jesus spent time with his followers leading up to Pentecost before he ascended and said, wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the third time, and I think it is difficult for us perhaps to get in the mindset of what life was like at this point. First of all, John points out this is the third time. And if you read scripture, you're going to find out that scripture loves triads. And that there's this pattern that on the third day or at the third time is when people see God intervene or they realize what's happening. We should expect something significant to be happening here. But the question that we might have is why here and why now? The disciples are in Galilee and they are doubtless confused. We don't get a lot of the internal mindset of the people here. And so there is some speculation along those lines. But just imagine, you don't know. If you're Peter, you don't know when Jesus is going to show up, when you're going to see him again, what it'll be like to be with him. You're just in Galilee. You're waiting. Jesus said to come here, so we're here. And yet, at the same time, Peter and the disciples are not yet where Jesus intends for them to be. This is a little speculative, but I'm guessing that they are confused. I'm guessing that they're discouraged. I'm guessing that they're waiting around saying, we don't know what life is like. We don't know what life is supposed to be like anymore. Jesus rose from the dead. The kingdom of heaven has been inaugurated, and I do not know where I fit into this. I think we can sympathize with that. I mean, how often are we in the situation of saying, look, I believe God is at work in the world. I know that Jesus rose from the dead. But what in the world is going on and how do I fit into it? I just don't know. I think we can sympathize with where they likely were. And in fact, it seems that they did in that situation what we so often do. When Peter says, let's go fishing, he's not saying, man, I've been working hard. I want a break. I just want to get out on a boat and do some fishing. That's not the kind of fishing that they did, for one thing. But it was his profession. And in the midst of all the confusion, he goes, I know how to do one thing. I know how to do one thing. So I'm just going to go do that thing. What else am I supposed to do? I'm waiting around. And I'm not criticizing Peter. I'm just saying I think we can understand what that's like. I might as well go make some money. while I'm waiting for whatever it is that God wants me to do. I might as well go do the things that I know how to do. And yet this fishing trip is completely fruitless. We're told that they worked, and when the day came, they had caught nothing. Jesus, in fact, had said earlier that the night was coming in which no man could work. The night was coming in which he would be put to death, and no one could work. Perhaps there's an echo here, where they work all night, and it's fruitless. Nothing that they did mattered. These are men who believe in Jesus, but they know that they have blown it. And even when they go to the thing that they know how to do, this is what Peter and Andrew and John and James, this is what they were doing when Jesus called them. This is what they were professionals. And so when they even go back to cope with something they know how to do, it doesn't work. They're unable to do it. That's when Jesus shows up. That's when Jesus reveals himself to them. Peter says, I'm going fishing. They go with him. They go out all night in the boat and they catch nothing. And as the day is breaking, Jesus stands on the shore. And it seems clear that for whatever reason, they didn't recognize him at first. Perhaps it was in that early dawn light where it's just hard to see. Perhaps like at other times, Jesus has the power to make himself known or not make himself known in the moment. But what they hear from the shore, and our translation says it this way, children, do you have any fish? Translations are difficult. I'm not going to take issue with this one. I'm just going to point out a couple things. When they say children, when we say children, we mean somebody who's, you know, roughly, you know, this high or smaller. We mean somebody who's young. Their word probably had a wider range of meaning. In other words, Jesus could be saying children, and we could understand that. He's one with the Father. The scriptures even describe the Messiah as talking about I and the children who are with me. But it's also possible that what they heard was, hey, guys. They had this broader, like, hey, kids, what are you doing out there? And in fact, when it says, children, do you have any fish? The word there literally isn't fish. You can understand why the translators put it there, because clearly it comes to mean fish. But it just means, do you have a snack? Do you have some food? Do you have anything with you to eat? It's literally what the word is. And we know why they translate it fish, because the food that they get and the food that they are looking for is fish. I'm just saying, they saw a figure from the shore that said, hey, kids, do you have anything to eat? You guys hungry? Is this working for you? What's going on? Guys, do you have any food? And they say, no. And then he says, cast on the right side of the boat, and you will find something to eat. And so they do this. They cast on the other side, and now they're in the middle. It's unquestionable now that they are reenacting something that's happened to them before. They've been here. And in fact, most people who read this account today get this resonance. We read from Luke, because I think that John assumes that most people reading his account and hearing his account are familiar with the other gospel accounts, and probably in the way that we tend to become familiar with them. Like, we've seen scholars try to say, oh, it's definitely Mark's account that he has in mind. It's definitely Matthew's account he has in mind. I look at this and say it's definitely Luke's account he has in mind, because all the details in this account we find in Luke. The answer to what he has in mind is probably the gospel accounts is what he has in mind. When you think of episodes from Jesus' life, you probably just mash the three synoptic gospels together and then supplement from John. That's what they did too. But all these details are given to us in Luke. And the people who are experiencing this now, when they've been fishing all night and they catch nothing, and somebody on the shore says, hey, how's it been going? They say, it's been going bad. He says, why don't you try the other side? Here now, they don't say, look, we've been fishing all night. Why should we do this? We were just going to wrap up, because they've been here before. They've had somebody say these things to them. They say, we've learned something in this time. We'd better just cast on the other side. Fussing about it's going to do no good. We should just go with what this mysterious figure is saying. And I think there's a lesson here as well. Because one of the things we see happening in these accounts, Jesus doesn't say anything new after the resurrection. Has that ever struck you? We have a repetition here, but we don't have new information. You could speculate. Perhaps you've done this. You said, I wonder what he said for that month that he was with them before he ascended. What new secrets and information was disclosed that couldn't have been said before, but now they're ready for? And what I want to suggest to you is there's nothing of that kind. There's confirmation of what he had said the whole time. There was nothing Jesus couldn't say to them before. But he knew that they could not bear it. He said, but you will remember. So we get Jesus confirming what he had said before. There's no secret. I want to stress this. Christians, if you are a Christian, there's no secret that you don't know. There's not some magical key to the Christian life that you have not heard, that has been withheld from you. Jesus spoke openly from the beginning. It is our inability to believe that holds us back, not some secret to be found. We see Jesus coming to his people and reenacting their calling. We see him reconfirming what he had said to them from the beginning. The time capsule of his 3-year ministry and the teaching of the Last Supper, let's reflect on that a little bit. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. This is crucial. You can say anything after the fact. You can even be right about it. So what I really meant then was, well, I would have told you if. We do this all the time in our relationships. And even if we're being truthful about that, it's not very compelling, is it? That's why we're so tempted to say, I told you so. If you told them ahead of time, and then went the way you told them, then you've got some moral authority, or you think you do. But Jesus told them everything ahead of time. So I am laying it out for you so that once you go through this, you can come back and say, that's right. He was in control the whole time. He knew the truth the whole time. I should believe. In fact, the scriptures are precisely this. If you go back and you read the Old Testament, you'll see the prophets say things like, seal this up until the time. Proclaim this right now. Then somebody write it down, put it in a jar, put it somewhere where it could sit for 100 years, because the people are going to be kicked out of their land and taken away. And when they come back, they're going to find a record that says, God said. And then they can believe. It's like God knew it all from the beginning, and Jesus is doing this here. In John 16, Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him. So he said, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant when I said, a little while and you will not see me, and a little while again and you will see me? Truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Jesus is not here to tell them anything new. Rather, he's come to say, what I said before, it's true. And you can believe it. I intend for you to do that and to be happy about it. That's what Jesus is doing here. He is confirming the promises. Because simply knowing it is not enough. They know that he's resurrected. That has not solved all of their problems. They need to know that every word he said to them was meant for them and it was true. In fact, there's an interesting dynamic here we have seen throughout the Gospel of John, where these things happen to the people, right? John seems to pick up quicker, and that seems to fit with what we've seen of John in this account. The disciple that Jesus loved, I'm identifying as John, he looks around and goes, oh, we've done this before. It's the Lord. We've seen he's been a little quicker on these things than some of the others. And it's when Peter hears from John, it is the Lord, that he finally understands. We've seen that dynamic over and over again. What you cannot see, what you cannot put together for yourself, is declared. And when it is declared, it is believed. Just as John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God. Otherwise, the disciples wouldn't have known, and they wouldn't have followed. He said, he's some guy, he's teaching. There are a lot of great teachers, right? Just like in our day, a lot of great teachers you can listen to. But you shouldn't follow like Jesus. Or Mary, when she's at the tomb, she sees that it's empty. She's talked to angels. She doesn't understand. And then Jesus speaks to her, and it all comes together. And then what is she supposed to do? She goes and she tells the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And then Jesus confirmed to Thomas, you see and believe. And I don't think he's being condescending to Thomas. That's good. How blessed is it, though, that people will not see and yet believe? This is what God is doing. In the scriptures, we see that seeing is believing, sure, but we have a problem with that. And so scripturally, hearing is seeing, and seeing is believing. We see this happen here. John puts it together, says, it is the Lord. And then Peter can understand. And Peter says, it's the Lord. And then Peter responds. Jesus reveals himself here. He is confirming everything that he has said. And let's talk about Peter's response. For one thing, he's impulsive, just as we've seen all the way through here. He's stripped for work, so he puts on his outer garment. I think we're not supposed to think he put his coat on and jumped into the water. The words here says that he's naked, but again, the word has a range of meaning. Is it naked or pretty close to it? Because he's working. And so likely it just means the garment that's kind of loose on him, he tightens up. So when he gets to the shore, he won't be naked, because that's the alternative. He either throws off all the clothes he has, or he ties them on a little tighter and goes in. So he's not putting on extra clothes, if you can understand that. He's tightening up what he's got, and he jumps into the water. He goes to see Jesus. And Peter, I think, here is dealing with a couple of issues. One, he loves Jesus. He wants desperately to be with him. He wants to believe that what Jesus has said to him is true and that it is true for him, and he is struggling with that. And I think, again, we can sympathize with where Peter is, or at least where I'm speculating that he is. Interestingly, we are not told his inner dialogue here. But he's been through a very difficult and discouraging experience. He's been through that kind of experience that I do not doubt you have had, where you say, I'm alone. I'm confused. I don't know what God is doing. I don't know if God cares about me right now. He has seen the person who says, Philip, if you see me, you see the Father. I and the Father are one. I am the culmination of all your hopes. Has seen that person on the cross cry out in this way, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Isn't it interesting how that is preserved in the scriptures? Certainly, in one sense, for Jesus to say. But don't you know the reason he says that is because we say this? That God's people have been saying this kind of thing. Not saying, well, I guess there's no God. That's a pretty simple conclusion to come to in a certain sense. Rather say, I believe that God is there, but I cannot put this together. And I feel alone. I feel confused. Life doesn't make sense. But Peter is not just dealing with that situation. He has also seen Jesus risen from the grave. He's had God's promises confirmed to such a degree. What happens? Peter puts on his garment, he dives in, and he swims to the shore, kindly leaving his brother and his friends and the other disciples to manage the catch and bring it the rest of the way. And you just have to wonder, like, these people they've known each other, many of them, for their entire lives, and have then spent the last 3 years together. They know Peter. John probably knew what was going to happen when he said, Peter, it's the Lord. And when he said that, he knew that he was going to be dragging the fish in. He's like, this is the way it works. We all have our jobs. We all have our roles. Peter swims to the shore. He's desperate to get there. The others too, but John's a little more thoughtful. He's like, hey, Jesus gave us these fish. We should probably bring the fish in. God gave us these boats. We should probably bring the boats in. So they struggle to get it all there. And when Peter gets to the shore, what does he find? He finds a scenario that has been designed for him. There's been a miraculous catch after a night of catching nothing. That's how Jesus called me. Jesus called me. Jesus met me one day. And here he is, and I'm hearing his voice again, which I used to hear every day, and then for a time, not at all. And I never know when I'm going to hear it again in person. And we're told that Jesus is there with a charcoal fire. And he's cooking fish on this fire. And likely the last time that Peter was standing next to a charcoal fire, was when he denied Jesus three times and said, I do not know this man. I have nothing to do with him. Cursed himself. God condemned me. I don't know this man. And I think you can understand that sensation when you have smelled something and suddenly you say, oh, this is bringing me back. This is bringing me back. Smell has this odd way of jumping through time. Sometimes you go, I don't even know what's bringing me back to. But it's telling me in my brain somewhere, I've been here before. Peter was in front of this fire and he smung the charcoal. He said, God help me, I've been here before. And I don't want to remember this kind of a thing. Do you see how Jesus invites Peter right up to this point? And here I think we can reasonably speculate what's happening with Peter. He hears what Jesus is saying without a word. Peter, do you remember pledging yourself to me faithfully? You promised me that your love was pure and it would not fail. Do you remember that, Peter? Do you remember when you sat around a charcoal fire? And do you remember what you said then? I do not know this man. And what does Jesus want Peter to understand in this moment? Peter, I know. I remember those words. We locked eyes when this happened. I know exactly what happened. I remember all of it. I remember your first love, and I remember when it failed. And I'm not denying you. Come sit down. Have something to eat. Your love has failed, Peter, but mine has not. Notice, too, Jesus does not call him Peter. He says Simon. That was his birth name. Peter was the name that Jesus gave him. Aspirationally, Peter, you're a rock. You're a rock I can build on. He doesn't use the name here. He doesn't use the name here. John does. He continues to call him Simon Peter. But Jesus, in this chapter, does not say it. He uses the name Simon. Because Jesus intends for Peter to become what he is not now. Right now, Peter is confused and he's doubtful. And he even asks him. He says, Peter, do you love me more than these? This is what he says in the next part of the account. My apologies, that part's, I think, not written here. But he invites him to come and eat with him, and then he challenges him. Peter, or Simon, I should say, Simon, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than the fish and the boats? The life that you had before, the life that you've gone back to. This is such an incredible challenge. Perhaps you feel this even right now. Because what Jesus is challenging is not the high-handed idolatry that we see out in the world, that they saw in their world. He's not challenging the high-handed idolatry of people who reject God, who reject his design for the world, his rule over all things, who reject God's law for marriage, for families, for the way that we're supposed to relate to one another in community. He's not challenging here the crass idolatry of people who reject God as their creator and reject their own creatureliness. He's not challenging for Peter that impulse we have to worship ourselves or to worship other people as leaders. Jesus has preached on these things, and there is grace for that. People can absolutely repent and turn to Jesus and find grace and peace and forgiveness and welcome. What Jesus is doing here is actually something much more difficult. That we can understand. That we can understand, I've been wrong, I'm sorry, I come back. Easy. What Jesus is challenging, not easy, simple, I should say. Conceptually simple, practically impossible apart from the Lord himself. But here what Jesus is challenging is the discouragement of somebody who knows the truth, who knows God, who does love Jesus, and yet has failed and has fallen away. Coming back from that is perhaps even harder. And every Christian has to face it. Once you know the Lord, now you've got a real problem. You could say before, I didn't know. I was living in this world that's so confused. What do you expect from me? And on some level, absolutely, that's understandable. But once we know, well, now we've got a problem. Now we have to deal with the reality that it's not a knowledge problem we have. It's our own hearts and our own unfaithfulness. That's what Jesus is challenging and addressing with Peter here. This is the response that Peter himself has to deal with, and I think this is why the account is here. To say, what has changed from when Jesus called Peter to when he meets him and calls him now? That we are supposed to ask, what has changed from the time when Jesus called me to the time that I'm in now? What this prompts for us is a question. Have you been unfaithful to the Lord? Have you pledged yourself to another person and been unfaithful? Has your love towards other people failed to meet its aspiration? Is there any defect in purity or degree in the love that you are supposed to have and that you probably actually even want to have towards your spouse, towards your children, towards your friends, towards your community, to your brothers and sisters in the church, to your neighbors, to your coworkers? Or let's just stop. Just think about the family, household you're in now, or the household that you came from. Your love has not lived up to the glory of God. And we have all kinds of ways of just trying to push those questions to the side or to justify ourselves. There are reasons why. And yet in a moment like this that Jesus has designed for Peter and that he designs for us as well, the question is asked. And the answer is obvious. You've been even less faithful, in fact, to the Lord, who has never failed you, has never given you an excuse. When Peter first encountered Jesus in this way, he fell down at Jesus' feet and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." When this question is asked and you face it honestly, it's terrifying. It is hard to look at your own heart in the face of the question of how faithful are you? How pure is your love? And to what degree? And when Peter began to see this, when Jesus called him, he fell down and said, "Jesus, it's better if you go away from me. There's nothing good coming from you and I being together. I am not going to live up to this. I'm going to cause trouble for you." And of course he does. And here we are again. Simon, in front of Jesus, knowing even better than he did then. And Jesus just as intentionally refusing to go away. I mean, you can imagine Jesus at the fire. "Simon, not a lot's changed, has it?" Except everything has changed. Jesus has done everything that he has said. And he's come out on the other side. He's come back to Simon and said, "Simon, even if you haven't changed, my love for you has not changed. In fact, I have demonstrated to you." This is what Jesus is doing. His whole intention here, and we can see this in the way that up to this point, he does not raise any of these issues explicitly, not in this text. Next week, we'll see him address these things a little bit more directly. But Jesus does not bring up Peter's denial explicitly. It's all there. I think the reason he's communicating in this way is because what he does intend to communicate is exactly what he says. He says, "Simon, why don't you get some of those fish that you brought and bring them up here?" Jesus is already cooking some fish. "Why don't you bring up..." Do you see how Peter responds? Again, he grabs the net and he yanks the whole thing up there. Peter was fast and he was strong. He was impulsive. When Jesus told him to do something, at least most of the time, he did it. And he did it as powerfully as he could. He grabs the net, he drags it up. We're even told how many fish were in that net. So there are 153 fish in this net, and yet the net was not torn. Jesus just calls Peter, and Peter hauls it all up. But what Jesus is explicitly stating is, "Come and eat with me. Come and be with me. That's what I'm here for. And we're going to deal with whatever it takes to get there. What Jesus wants is for his people to know his love and have confidence in it. He wants to restore them to relationship. Because when they are here, the disciples even say, it says that they all wanted to ask him who he was, but they didn't because they knew who he was. What's going on there? They know who he is, but they want to ask him who he is, but they don't want to ask because it sounds stupid. But there are those times where you're uneasy and you just want to confirm. Can I just ask you this obvious question because I need to know. You look like Jesus, you sound like Jesus, you walk like Jesus, you're probably Jesus, but I need to know. That tells us the kind of state of mind they were in. They're overjoyed that he rose from the dead, and yet they're still, I don't know how to put this together. And so Jesus shows up and he says, come and eat with me. Come and be with me. That's what I intend. And we see that this is God. This is God in the face of Christ being far more comfortable with the process than we are. He sees them in their uneasiness. He sees us in our own pain. And the pain is part of the process. Jesus made a charcoal fire. And he reenacted the call. He did it all, knowing how painful it would be with process. It would be with Peter, because that is part of the process. Psalm 139 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is where Jesus is leading Peter. Peter, of course, knows Psalm 139, would have had it memorized, would have recited it. But it's a different thing to memorize and recite that. And it's yet another thing to recall it in the midst of your faults, knowing that God loves you. That's what Jesus is establishing here. For Peter to be able to say, as painful as this is, God, search me and know me. Do reveal my sins. Overcome my coping mechanisms and my blindness. Because I know this is how I get closer to you. Reveal that brokenness in me so that I can be with you. And so if you are experiencing shame and pain like Peter did on this day, and you turn to God, that is part of the process. That's tremendously encouraging. I say that because so often we say when things are painful, that means things are going wrong. And of course, in a sense, that's what pain is. It's an alarm. It's if something's going wrong. But pain is also there when something is going right. Physical therapy is very painful, but it can restore a function. God is always doing this. God, in fact, disciplines his people as a father, and discipline by nature is never pleasant, or it wouldn't be discipline. It would be something else. For a time, discipline is always painful. We, of course, cannot, therefore, say, because I'm in process, I don't have to worry about any of this. I can neglect God. I can be deaf, blind, and numb to him. Because in that situation, there's no reason for you to believe that you're in process. You're just saying that you are. But if you're feeling the pain of the process of God's discipline as he searches you and he knows your ways and makes you know them, then you can have confidence. God only does that for one reason, because he loves his people. It's the only reason he would do it. Go and read Isaiah 1. And God describes the extremity of his discipline to his people as they are beaten so that they are unsound from head to foot, and how he sorrows that it is that way. He would not do it except that he wants them to come to him. The other thing that we can deduce from this, one, that Jesus is still on a mission and he still intends for his people to be on the mission. One way to put this is Pentecost is coming. The kingdom of God is going to be opened up like no one has ever seen before. That when Jesus called Peter, he said, Peter, you're a fisherman. You're a pretty good fisherman. You're not going to fish for fish anymore. You are going to fish for men. And that catch is about to start. That is what is coming next. And we'll look at that next week. Simon has to become Peter. And Jesus is going to do what it takes for him to be Peter, for him to be the kind of person who knows God's grace. But the other thing that we see here, and this is what we'll close with, is the reason that John puts this in the Gospels to challenge us and to make it clear that this declaration, I have seen the Lord, it is the Lord. The Lord has risen from the dead, and you should put your trust in him, is a gospel that is preached not by good people that you should emulate, but by bad people who need that message. The nature of the gospel is that it is preached by people who need it. The gospel, in other words, is not good news for those of you who can achieve the kind of spirituality that I or he or she is at. Peter is an incredible failure. And yet he's going to be the primary one to preach the gospel. That Jesus says, the keys of the kingdom, Peter, you hold them. You are going to turn these keys. And people in Samaria, in Jerusalem and Samaria, and then just flat out rank gross Gentiles. That's the way they thought of it. Peter, you're going to turn the keys and all those people are going to come in. That's what's going to happen. Peter, the failure, the betrayer, the abandoner, because Jesus loves him enough for that to be true anyway. That's the nature of the gospel. It really is for sinners. It's for people who failed to believe it ahead of time, who failed when they were put to the test. And yet Jesus comes here to confirm, again, not new information, but to confirm, Peter, what I said to you at the beginning is still true. I didn't leave when you were sinful, and I'm not leaving now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we need you not to leave us. All you would have to do is withdraw, and Lord, we are in dismay. All you would have to do is do exactly what our sins require, that you treat us according to them and so condemn us. For we have not been faithful to you. We have not been faithful in the little things. We certainly have not been faithful in the great things. Lord, have mercy on us. We rejoice that you do not withdraw, that you know our sins better than we do, and yet you love and you remain. Lord, would you confirm your love in and among us to such a degree that, like Peter, we would grow in conformity with it? Would you confirm your love in our community, that those who, like us, we who dwelled in darkness and yet you came to us, that they would come to know the light of the truth and of the grace that is in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.